In a presidential election year, politics takes center stage in the United States. But with the internet and raw TV commercials, it seems politics takes center stage every day. And there is divisiveness. Which side is correct? Will the leader who will be selected take the country in the right direction, politically, economically, ideologically, morally? If you have found yourself lamenting your choice in national leaders, rest assured that you join a long tradition of such lament. For example, our reading from Jeremiah is set within the larger section of chapters 21 to 23, which focus on the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians in 587 BCE. In particular, these three chapters emphasize that the various institutional and national leaders of the time, especially the kings, the priests, and the prophets, failed the people of Judah during a time of catastrophic national crisis. Our passage begins with a woe oracle. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Blame clearly rests here on the shepherds, which is a well-known metaphor for kings in both the larger ancient Near Eastern world and the biblical texts. These verses anticipate the exile of 587 BCE, blaming the kings for scattering. For scattering Yahweh's people because the kings as shepherd failed to attend to the people. This predicament that the kings find themselves in cannot be overstated, for the woe derives from lament language used by mourners over the dead. As one scholar put it, if an oracle begins with a woe, then the prophets seem to be saying that someone or some group was as good as dead. In our case, the kings have failed in the eyes of Yahweh. Yet while our passage begins with pessimism and an ominous indictment for the shepherds, it moves forward with hope for the sheep. Yahweh promises, I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the lands where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Now note here that only a remnant of the flock remains, another indication of how badly the shepherds have been tending their flock. Once the remnant is returned home to the land, the passage invokes the language of Genesis and the promises to the ancestors that the people shall be fruitful and multiply. These verses promise rescue and deliverance, a prosperous future for the people, even as Yahweh attends to the kings in judgment. Moreover, these verses promise that God will act without any intercessor, without king or priest or prophet, to bring the remaining sheep out of exile. Therefore, it's somewhat of a surprise when Jeremiah looks forward to the restoration of the monarchy, as Yahweh promises to raise up shepherds over the returned exiles. Unlike the previous shepherds, though, these kings will take care of the people, who shall not fear any longer or be dismayed, nor shall any be missing. This promise of a restored monarchy, while hopeful, is also unexpected, set within this section of Jeremiah, which so adamantly distrusts and lambasts the ruling institutions of the day, especially the kings. So there is tension in the text. Yahweh both acts without a human agent for the scattered remnant, bringing them home, but also promises a future where there will be a new human king to rule over and protect the people. So Jeremiah is both negative and positive, both sentence and deliverance. Despite this, the passage ends with unfettered hope. The two final verses of our reading look forward not only to a restored monarchy, but also to a very specific kind of king. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. There are several notable features that stand out about this promised king. He will be heir to the divine promise to King David. He will be wise and will execute justice and righteousness in the land, rather than failing to attend to sheep so that only a remnant remain, as with the previous shepherds. He will protect and rule both Judah and Israel, and he will call Yahweh is our righteousness. In our passage from Luke, many folks acknowledge the true kingship of Jesus, but do so in mocking, deriding terms. But then we have a very different kind of shepherd. First of all, in Jesus, we have a king who is crucified. Second, we have a king who forgives the very people who have secured his death. Third, we have a king who, while hanging on his cross, grants salvation to the criminal on the cross next to him. And fourth, we have a king who brings the condemned into paradise with him, rather than bring upon them further condemnation. Using the term king, though, to describe Jesus threatens to miss the whole point of the gospel because of the way king plays to a static sense of order rather than a dynamic sense of God's rule on earth. The kingdom of God is not simply about supplanting an earthly ruler with a heavenly one. In heralding the coming kingdom of God, Jesus was not advocating regime change. Rather, Jesus was announcing the advent of an entirely different way of being in relationship with each other and with God. It's not the ruler that changes, but the realm in which we live. This makes things a little more complicated. If proclaiming Christ is Lord, the earliest Christian confession, if that meant simply giving our allegiance to a different ruler, then most of our lives could remain untouched. As long as we didn't swear allegiance to some Caesar or king, we could more or less conduct business as usual, and conceive of faith as a largely private affair. But the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaims represents a whole new reality where nothing is the same. Not our relationships or rules, not our view of self or others, not our priorities or principles, nothing. Everything we thought we knew about kings and kingdoms, in fact, gets turned right on its head. Now, an entirely new reality, of course, is difficult to think about. That's probably why Jesus gives greatest expression to what the realm of God will be like through parables. Parables don't pretend to correspond to reality directly. They're regularly outrageous, exaggerated, humorous, and almost always have a hidden trap door that only drops open a little while after the telling. Parables, that is, get at reality sideways, disrupting our sensibility and overturning our conventions in order to point to how it will be in the new realm and reign of God. So we get a glimpse of the kind of king Christ will be in the story of the audaciously, even offensively, generous employer who defies all conceptions of fair play by paying both those who have been working all day and those who labor just a few hours the same. we get some sense of shape of the new relational calculus, if you will, that will be operative in this realm in the tale of the father who humiliates himself again and again by running after both his wayward and legalistic sons. We get a hint of what will be expected of us in the yarn about the wounded man, overlooked by the best and brightest, only to be tended by the despised foreigner. Glimpses only, perhaps, but enough to know that everything in the realm of God will be different. Further, the realm of God over which Christ is king is not lurking somewhere out there. It's already here among us, heralded by Christ's preaching and made manifest in his death and resurrection. Yes, some future consummation may await us, yet the new realm is also already here in our very midst. That means, of course, that we presently live in both realms, citizens of this world and citizens of the kingdom Jesus inaugurated. We can understand why some would push Jesus' realm into the future while others would retreat from the one we're in. Either extreme is simpler than holding and living in the tension, the paradox of living in two worlds. Much of our life is governed by the rules of this world, rules that while they can be improved, will never fully usher in the justice, the equity, the shalom that God has promised. At the same time, having had a glimpse of the realm Jesus describes, we can never be satisfied with the way things are, never deterred from emulating the kingdom of God in our midst. Little wonder, then, that this understanding of the kingdom of God hasn't taken hold. If we believe that Christian faith isn't just allegiance to a different sovereign, but rather as entrance into an entirely new realm, then who knows what God will expect from us? No longer can we keep our faith a private affair and ignore the need of our neighbors. No longer can we sing robust and rousing hymns about God's glory and majesty and ignore the plight of God's good earth. No longer can we pray that God's kingdom come and yet manage our wealth as if it was actually belonging rather than entrusted to us. And no longer can we relegate the realm of God to a comfortable, distant future. The realm and rule of God is all around us, beckoning us to live by its vision and values even now. Which is where today's reading from Luke comes in. Jesus is on the cross. It's not the place you'd look for a king, but then again, nothing is ever quite what you expect with Jesus. He's in between two criminals. One joins the soldiers and religious authorities who jeer him. The other, however, intervenes, protests Jesus' innocence, and asks that Jesus remember him when he comes into his kingdom. It's a humble request when you think about it. He asks neither to be rescued from this plight nor revenged for his suffering. Rather, he wants only to be remembered, to not be forgotten. And how does Jesus respond? He exceeds even the criminal's wildest expectations, declaring that today, even now, he would enter with Jesus into paradise. What kind of king is this who welcomes a criminal into his realm and promises relief and release amid obvious agony? It's a king who refuses to conform to the expectations of this world, who will be governed neither by its limited vision of worthiness nor its truncated understanding of justice. It's a king who is not content to rule from afar, but rather comes to meet us in our weakness and need. It's a king willing to embrace all, forgive all, redeem all, because that is his deepest and truest nature. It is finally our King, come to usher us into his kingdom, even as he implores us to recognize and make more manifest that kingdom already around us. Yes, this is our King, of whom we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.